Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alvaton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
It should inform our present. It should inform our future. It should have an impact on us, right? That we should not forget the past, because when we forget the past, we are in trouble. Well, tonight we are continuing in our series in 2 Peter, and that's exactly basically the point that Peter is making here in our text tonight. Our series that we're in is How Should We Then Live? Which we'll walk just verse by verse expositionally through 2 Peter. We only have three passages left, this one and then two more to finish out this book. So how should we then live? And the title of tonight's message is the answer to this question: live a future in light of the past. Live a future in light of the past. Now, Peter comes to what we call the final chapter of his letter, and he turns our attention, his attention, to the hope of Jesus Christ's second coming. All right? That's what he turns his attention to. It's one of the greatest promises that God has given us. You know? When we see all around us things falling down and falling to pieces and crumbling, and society and culture and everything going down the tubes, we have hope that there is a rescuer that is coming. When persecution gets turned up, when mockery and Christianity is being shoved underground, right? Out of the square and underground, we have hope that one day we will be vindicated. It's one of God's greatest hopes to solidify us in the face of opposition, all right? But let's be honest. The hope of Jesus' second coming is also a hope that is increasingly difficult for you and me to hang on to as time goes on, all right? With every second that Jesus tarries and doesn't return, skepticism is given greater ammunition, is it not? I mean, every day is another bullet in the skeptic's gun. I mean, it's been nearly 2,000 years since Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. That's like 100 generations, right? If a generation comes about every 20 years, that's 100 generations. And the first generation, they believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime, didn't they? Yet he didn't return. The second generation, they believed Jesus would return in their lifetime, and yet he didn't return. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and so on, up to where we are now, around the 100th generation that is living today. And so with every disappointed generation, the ammunition for skepticism grows and grows. And the mockers and the scoffers, they capitalize on this. They see it themselves, right? They stockpile the ammunition, and they load their weapons, and they fire discouragement on us. And in our moments of frustration, you and I, we are tempted to doubt and say, you know what? Maybe Jesus isn't coming back. Maybe this Christianity stuff is all just a farce. But those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. History past should inform our history future. And God has given us a repository of history right here. I often say I'm thankful for the Word of God, and I am. One of the reasons I'm thankful for the Word of God is that it's not just straightforward teaching. It's stories that teach us about God. We have narrative in here where God lays out the details of how he worked. Not just what we should do, but how he has worked in the world. He's given us a beautiful repository of history in the Bible so that we would not doubt future promises, because we know how he has fulfilled his promises in the past. We're to live a future in light of the past, all right? So, if we're going to do that, then tonight's takeaway will become a reality for us, right? Here's tonight's takeaway. Here's what I want you and me to do coming out of this. I want us to stand strong on our hope for Jesus' future return, all right? Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the takeaway tonight, I don't know if anybody walked in doubting or not. But if they did, I pray that through the teaching tonight, as we open up your word, that we would be solidified, that we'd be established, that we would not be moved from the hope that we have that Jesus is coming and that he's coming soon, that he'll set all things right, that he'll rescue us and punish the wicked, set up his kingdom, and heaven will be on earth. God, we long for that day. And so we say, God, help us to hope firmly in that day. If there's anybody here tonight, God, who is apart from Jesus Christ, I pray that what we talk about tonight would scare them to death. Because what's coming is an avalanche of wrath against ungodliness. And I pray that you would awaken their eyes, awaken their soul, that they might see it and run to Jesus to be rescued. We ask this in his name. Amen. So let's look at our text. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. It will be our text for tonight. I'm actually going to come back next week and pick up verse 8 and 9 alone. We're going to talk about God's patience, his grace, his desire that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So we're going to pick up that chunk again next week and look at more of the disposition of God, okay? But this week, in the context of all this, we're going to take the whole bit here, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to let it teach us tonight, all right? So is there anybody that would volunteer to read this really loudly for us? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. And by the way, there's going to be a lot of reading tonight, so just have your Bibles open, ready to run, ready to participate. We'll pass out more here in a minute. So 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 10. Thank you, Wendy. So this passage is calling us to stand strong on our hope for Jesus' future return. How are we to do that, right? What stability does this passage give us? And tonight our text gives us four ways that you and I are to stand strong on our hope for Jesus' future return. Here's the first way that we're to stand strong, and that is to cling to what the prophets and the apostles foretold. God has not left us without a witness, right? He has told us the end from the beginning, all right? Peter begins, look at verse 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your prophets. You know, sometimes we don't need to know more, do we? We already know enough. We already know enough. We simply need to remember what we already know and put it into practice, don't we? Now, any of y'all here drink iced tea? Not sweet tea. Iced tea, and you put some sugar in it, even when it's cold. Anybody do that? You know, I mean, so what happens to that sugar? Where does it go? It all goes to the bottom, doesn't it? It all goes to the bottom. And that's often, guys, you got to stir it up, right, to get that sweetness. It sinks to the bottom. It's in there, but it sinks to the bottom, and you're robbed of the sweetness of that drink because it just settles to the bottom. That's how teaching is in you and me oftentimes, right? That the hope and the blessing and all the good stuff that God has taught us kind of sinks to the bottom, and we need to be stirred up from time to time, that we're not robbed of our hope, that our hope is not found laying at the bottom of our heart and mind, that it's stirred up and filled and dispersed throughout our whole being. And that's what Peter is looking to do here. He's looking to stir them back up, to disperse the hope-filled teaching back into the church. Now, what predictions are the prophets and apostles of Peter talking about here? Well, the rest of the text tells us. Right? Well, they predicted a lot of things, didn't they? But Peter here is looking for something very specific. The rest of the text tells us that he's talking about the cataclysmic end of the age that will come with the return of Jesus. What the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, often calls the day of the Lord. The phrase, the day of the Lord, again, it refers to that cataclysmic future judgment of the wicked. You know, it's mentioned explicitly 19 times in the Old Testament. But I want to give us just a sprinkling here so that we get a grasp of what God is talking about here. So I'm going to pass out some passages here, and we'll take a turn reading it. Who would read Isaiah 2:12 for us? Isaiah 2:12. Thank you. How about Isaiah 13:6 and 9? Thank you. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. Thank you. Jeremiah 46:10. Thank you. Joel 2:1. Joel 2:1. Thank you. Amos 5:18 and 18 through 20. Thank you. Obadiah 1:15. Thank you. That'll be enough for now. So these passages are just a sampling, okay? The scriptures of what the day of the Lord is going to be like, so that we can grasp what Peter's talking about here. All right. So Isaiah 2:12 says this. So the day of the Lord is against the proud and the lofty, those who say, I don't need God, I'm against God, I can do it myself, those who exalt themselves, and he says they're going to be brought low. Isaiah 13, verse 6, and then verse 9. So guys, here in this passage, again in the context there, you know, he's particularly talking about the judgment that's coming on Israel for the disobedience here in Isaiah. Assyria's coming, going to wipe Israel off the face of the planet, okay? Soon, Babylon will come and again defeat Judah, the southern kingdom. But again, in the arc of history, it's talking about, oftentimes prophecy has different horizons that it's hitting at. And he's not just talking about that day, what, 12,000 years ago, something like that. He's not talking about just that day, not 12,000, 3,000 years ago, okay? He's not talking about just that day. He's talking about the future as well, right? It springs forward where the day of the Lord becomes that what happened to Israel from Assyria and Babylon becomes a type, right? A precursor that you and I might have a category in our brain of what is coming at the end here, okay? And he says it's going to be awful. He says cruel, wrath, anger. The land will be desolation. Destroy its sinners from it. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. Jeremiah 46:10.
Take long to the Lord, the God of hosts, the day of vengeance, to avenge himself against his adversaries. The sword will devour and be satisfied. It will drink its fill of their blood, because it will be a sacrifice to the Lord, the God of hosts, in the north land by the Euphrates River.
Again, you hear such strong language, vengeance, avenge his foes, the sword will devour. Again, it's an awful day. It's a day of judgment. Joel 2, verse 1, and verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 1 and then verse 11.
Blow a trumpet in Zion.
Now, you know, there's the word awesome. In our culture today, awesome, everything's awesome, right? Oh, that's awesome, right? It's good. No, no, no. Awesome, we would say better today, we'd say awful, right? The day is great and awful. Who can endure it? It's going to be a terrible time of judgment. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. Now, I want you to hear this for just a second. Let this take effect in your own heart, okay? Listen to what it says there. Amos 5, 18 through 20. You know, in the context right there, Amos is talking to people who were begging God to come in judgment, but didn't realize that when God came in judgment, he would get them too. Oftentimes, right, the problem is outside of us. It's not us, it's them other people, right? God, come and get all the sinners. But Amos says, be careful what you ask for, because when the wrath comes, be sure that you aren't swept away with it. Be sure that you're not fleeing a lion and run into a bear. All right. Finally, Obadiah 1:15.
For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head.
So, guys, we could go on and on with more from the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is going to be a terrible day for those who are unforgiven for their sins. God will be coming in judgment and in justice. We often cry for justice, okay? Justice is getting what we deserve, okay? Getting what humanity deserves, and what we have earned is death, right? The wages of sin is death. God is a God of justice. And so the day of the Lord will be terrible for those who are unforgiven. And you and I, guys, should cling to what the prophets have said. I mean, is it not clear? Has he not said it just time and time again? The day is coming. Don't doubt it. Cling to that. Who cares what the world says? Who cares what the mockers say? We stand on the Word of God. But the New Testament also mentions the day of the Lord. For instance, you know, Acts 2 quotes Joel 2. 1 Thessalonians, Pastor Mark read that just a moment ago in our worship session. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, we'll be ready, right? We'll be watching, but to the world, those who are unsaved, those who are not followers of Christ, it will be like a thief in the night. Matthew 24, if you want more details, what's it going to be like? Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. I don't think the actual phrase, the day of the Lord, is used in that discourse, but that's what it's talking about, right? Jesus is describing when he comes back. And then, of course, you have the book of Revelation, which, I mean, just pretty much from cover to cover is filled with apocalyptic imagery concerning the day of the Lord. But if you want specifics, then we go to Revelation 16, go to Revelation 19. And then, of course, we have 2 Peter 3:10 here. 2 Peter 3:10, Peter straightforwardly says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And so you and I, guys, we should cling to what the apostles and prophets have told us. It is absolute truth. There is no error in here. There is no guessing. No prophet ever spoke of his own accord. They only spoke, the apostles and the prophets only spoke as they were inspired by the Spirit to speak. And what we have here is a repository of absolute truth. This is the Word of God. What the Bible says, God says. What the prophets said, God says. What the apostles said, God said. So here we have just out and out, straight up fact, the day of the Lord is coming. And that's what we're going to cling to. We're going to cling to truth. Not our own reasoning, not the world's desires. Because the second thing is this. The second way to stand strong on our hope for Jesus' future return is to expect scoffers to deceive themselves in unrighteousness and try to pull you along with them to deceive you also, right? We should expect this. Verse 3 in our text here, 2 Peter 3:3 says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. We shouldn't be surprised by this, guys. It's going to happen, right? We should expect this and not be convinced by their various arguments, right? They are simply doing what sinners do. Romans 1:18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and here it is, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what sinners do. They deceive themselves into believing that there is no God, that they will, that there's no objective morality from God, that they will never have to stand before God in judgment. And Peter says here, what actually motivates them to do that and to say that is their own sinful desires, right? They want to do what their depraved hearts want to do. They reason in deception with the words according to verse 4. Look at verse 4 here in our text, 2 Peter 3:4. They'll say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They are pretending that life has always been the same. That God has never judged the earth before. They deceive themselves and they do it deliberately. Look at what it says in verse 5. Look at that. Verse 5. Peter says that they deliberately do this. Guys, this is utter and outright foolishness. Now, I know no one was alive when this happened. All right? But how many of you remember the sinking of the Lusitania, the big ship, 1915, by the German U-boat, you know, sort of heading into World War I? You all have heard the story of that? This is an amazing story that I found. Listen to this. The British ocean liner, the RMS Lusitania, was struck by a torpedo from a German submarine on May 7, 1915. It appears that in an effort to minimize panic, the captain, William Thomas Turner, created a false sense of assurance. Shortly after the torpedo struck the liner, a fellow passenger, Charles Lauriat, heard a female passenger call out, "Captain, what do you wish us to do?" And author Eric Larson writes, here's what the captain replied, stay right where you are, madam. She's all right. She's all right. Where do you get your information, she asked. From the engine room, madam. But the engine room had clearly told him that it was lost. The ship was going down. But what did Lauriat and the woman do? Now they headed back to the stern. And as they walked, they told other passengers what the captain had said. In fact, the second-class passenger, Henry Needham, he may have encountered the pair before. He recalled that a passenger approaching from the direction of the bridge had shouted, "The captain says the boat will not sink." The remark, Needham wrote, was greeted with cheers. People were so happy. The boat is fine. And he says this, "I noticed many people who had been endeavoring to get a place in the boats turned away in apparent contentment." Turner's words merely confirmed what the passengers and crew already believed and wanted to believe, that their torpedo could not cause the ship to sink. There were almost 2,000 souls on that ship, and almost 1,200 of them drowned in the sea. Partly because someone had said, there is nothing to worry about. We're going to sail right on like we've been sailing the whole way here. And many perished because of that. Guys, that's what the scoffers are doing today. You have nothing to worry about. They're suppressing the truth, though. They are pretending like they'll never have to face God. And they are fools. Guys, that day's coming. That day is coming. And it's coming when they least expect it. And we should see their scoffing for the foolishness it is, right? We should expect them to scoff. And we should pity them for their foolishness. We should reject their foolishness, and we should try to awaken them from their foolishness so that we may stand strong on the hope of Jesus' future return, and that they may also begin to hope in Jesus' future return. So that's the second way. The third way that you and I are to stand strong on our hope of Jesus' future return is to let history past give you hope for history future. Now, to help us in this passage here, to stand strong against the scoffers of our day, Peter doesn't give a diatribe or a teaching about the Word of God. He goes back to history, doesn't he, right? He doesn't. He gives us the thing that God did in the past to help us have hope in the future. 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What event is he talking about? The flood, right? The flood of Noah's day there in Genesis 6 through 9. God tells us that there was a cataclysmic event, right? The earth was filled with human wickedness. God regretted creating humanity, and he decided to eradicate all of creation. But the Bible says that Noah found favor in God's eyes. Not because Noah was great, but because God favored him. God called Noah to build that boat, didn't he? An ark that would save Noah and 7 family members and 2 of every kind of land animal. And then, when it was time and the boat was filled, the ark was filled, then the oceans opened up, right? The rain came down and the floods came up, okay? And that's exactly what happened. The earth opened up those stores of water and it deluged the entire earth. It flooded the entire earth. Everything died. Every land-dwelling creature died except what was on the ark. And then God gave us the rainbow in the sky as a symbol of his covenant to never deluge the earth again by water. You know, as I was reading this, thinking on this passage, again, I cannot imagine what God thinks, you know, when the homosexual movement uses the rainbow as the symbol of their movement. Again, just literally spitting in the face of God, taking a symbol where God has promised to not judge the earth with water anymore, to say, everything's okay, don't worry about sin, it's all good. I mean, I just can't imagine what God thinks of that. Actually, I can't imagine, but... Now, guys, some people struggle with the historicity of the flood, right? Did that really happen, preacher? I mean, absolutely it did. Jesus treated it just like it said in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, right? Absolutely. We have evidence, you know, around the earth, things like that, okay? Jesus accepted this story as history, okay? We should as well, all right? You say, how could the water get so deep that it covered mountaintops? God can do anything, y'all. I mean, for real? I mean, is he not the sovereign God of the universe? God can work miracles, okay? So if that's something you struggle with because you can't get science to fit in your box, to get God to fit in your box of science, just know that God is the God of science also, right?
The mountains weren't necessarily as high as the numbers at that time.
Could be. Yeah. There's all sorts of things to explain it and whatnot. But even if it was as tall as Everest, God could do it, right? I mean, he absolutely could. He absolutely could, all right? So this event in history or past, it should give us hope for history future, right? Now, when I say hope, I know we don't want to see God come and people get wiped away and all that stuff, okay? But we get to stand firm, right? This should encourage us that God will indeed keep his promises, that God will come through, that God can do what he's promised. In fact, guys, think about this for an instance. Jesus himself, he likens the day of the Lord to the flood of Noah's day, right? Matthew 24, 36 through 34. Matthew 24, 36 through 42, 36 through 42. Now, listen to what Jesus says. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so it will be, the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now, let me just say, just real briefly there, people often take that passage and apply it to a pre-tribulation rapture, okay? This is not talking about a pre-tribulational rapture. This is talking about the day of the Lord, right? That event at the end of the age, when he comes back and the end of the age is done and he brings judgment upon the entire earth. And he says it's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be awful. Those who are not on the ark of Jesus, so to speak, will be carried away, will be flooded away, be washed away to destruction. Beloved, he's done it once, and he can do it again. Except this time it won't be by water, right? He's made that promise. The rainbow is the sign of that promise, that covenant, that he will not destroy the earth by water again. But this time, notice what it says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 in our text, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. I just picture, just in my mind, a big fireball. And God basically saying, stay there until I tell you to move. It's stored up. It's ready to go. At the word of God, when God says go, it'll be dispersed upon the earth. Just like in those days, he held back the waters until he said go. And in that instant, the rains came down and the floods came up. And judgment swept across the earth. The final thing tonight, how do we stand strong in the hope of Jesus' future return? And that, number four, is to trust God to return at the best time. Trust God to return, or Jesus to return at the best time. Why has Jesus not yet returned? I wonder that, right? You've wondered that. We see things and we're like, come quickly, Lord. What are you waiting on? One of my widows back in Tennessee, she used to ask, her two favorite questions to ask me is, why does God still keep me alive? She was ready to go to heaven, man. And the second question was, why has Jesus not come yet? Those were always her two questions. And maybe you, yourself, have wondered that. But guys, tonight we need to learn to trust God to return at the best time. Look at verse 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God doesn't count time like we do. Okay. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, we talk about God being all-powerful. We talk about God being all-present. We talk about God being all-knowing. But you know, also know that God is all-wise. He always knows what's best. He always knows what's best. And so if he's not returned yet, it's not because he's hung up somewhere on the way and can't get here and something's holding him back. It's not because he's oblivious and ambivalent to what's going on. It's not that he's incapable of coming. It's because it's not yet time. We have an on-time God. And he will come when it's perfectly right in his plan. And verse 9 tells us here, he gives us the motivation, really, of why he's not come back yet. And the answer is that there are still more people that God has planned to save. And so that means, yes, we're suffering, right? I mean, Heaven is not on earth yet, right? And we're suffering in this age, but our suffering is somebody else's grace so that they might repent and believe and be saved. I may say this again next week, but I'm going to say it this week. If Jesus would have returned in 1996, Ben Simpson would be in hell right now. I would be in hell. If Jesus had come back in 1996, I would be in hell. I was 16 years old, living for myself. I didn't need God. I was falling after the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and all that stuff. I was living for me. And I would have busted hell wide open. But God in his patience, not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, tarried at least until 1997 when I trusted Jesus and was saved. And since then, many more have come to know. And God's patience is someone else's opportunity to trust Christ and be saved. And so I just beg you guys, just trust God. Yeah, pray for him to return and to return quickly and all those things. But trust God to return at the best time. Here's my final prayer tonight. May your faith endure in the future because God has been faithful in the past.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins, turn from them, and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you, and I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.